The following audio is from Fathom Church in downtown Littleton, Colorado. More information about Fathom can be found at fathomchurch.org.
We got a lot going on, and it's, y'all feel that? You hear that? That's air conditioning. Last summer, we didn't have that. You remember sweating it out if you were with us. This is much nicer. So, hey, welcome. I want to send a special welcome to the kiddos who are here. Hey, so excited that you guys are going to be spending the next couple months with us in this room. This is your church. This isn't your parents' church. This isn't my church. This is your church. It's our church. And so we're excited that you're with us. I hope you got some colors and some things to work on. If you have a Bible, we're going to be studying the Bible together, so you're welcome to read along with us. Open up your Bibles too. So, hey, everybody, grab a Bible, okay? We're going to be in John chapter 3 today. We love everyone to have a copy of the Bible in their hands. There's Bibles underneath your chairs. You can open a phone or a tablet. John chapter 3 is where we're going to be. Every week we want to cause this church to go deeper and deeper with God, and that's primarily done through studying God's Word, verse by verse. And so we're in John 3 today. This is week 9. Okay, the 9th week in this Gospel of John series, and we're in John 3 today, and it's probably, today's text is, I think, without question, the most famous verse in the entire Bible. This is John 3:16 today. John 3:16. You know this verse, likely you learned it at Sunday school. Kids, you may even know this verse by memory from a memory verse or something like that, but today we're going to study John 3:16. If you've ever seen a football game, and looked at the end zone after they score a touchdown and maybe they're kicking an extra point, you might see somebody with a sign that has John 3:16. Like, I think that's what Tim Tebow put on his under eye block when he was playing for Florida. I think he put John 3:16 on there and got in trouble for that. I was actually at a Rockies game a few months ago, and literally I'm walking on Blake Street, and there's all these people, traffic is closed, and there are people crossing the street, and a guy standing in the middle of the street with a John 3:16 sign, just hanging out in the middle of the street before the Rockies game. So you probably are familiar that this is a really important Bible verse. And today we're going to dig into John 3:16, and really, I want us to understand this. This is kind of a big idea for today. We're talking about God's love today. We're talking about God's love, and please don't check out right now. Because everybody knows that Jesus loves you, this you know, right? Because the Bible or somebody told you at some point. But this is a misunderstood concept. We're going to dig into what God's love and it means for us and what it implies for us today. So John 3:16, that's where we're going to be. Now, let me tell you about this. My wife Marcy and I, we've known each other for about 13 years now. We were friends for 2 years, if you're single, I suggest it. Being friends with a gal before you start, courting or dating or however you want to, frame that. That was really good. 2 years of friendship, 2 years of dating and then engagement. And then we've been married 9 years this summer. So that's about 13, 14 years total. And with that being said, the first 5 or so years of our marriage were not exactly what we thought they would be. They didn't go the exact way we thought they were going to go. Like, we went through some of the normal growing pains of the first year of marriage that I think a lot of people do. Like, the movies show you that in the morning, you wake up next to your bride or your groom, and you're like, and you turn over, and you have a nice embrace and a kiss in the morning, right? How long does that last in real marriage? Like, doesn't even make it, you don't even get 3 feet, right? Because you turn over, and you're like, whoa, babe, what was that you ate last night before bed? Because... And you're thinking, as you're saying that, she's like, you could kill a goose with that breath, right? Like, there's no kissing in the mornings. Like, that's a movie fable, right? That's a movie fable. Here's another one. Like, remember when you stopped cuddling with your spouse, like, as you're going to sleep? Remember when that stopped? That happens. Single people, just trust me, that's going to happen. Like, you cuddle the first couple nights, and then it gets to those dog days of summer. And you're just like, get off me. It is hot. Your body heat. I don't need that. We can't afford more AC. Just scoot over to your side. Like, that's a natural thing that happens. But for Marcy and I, right at the beginning of our second year of marriage, she got sick. And I've told you all about this. She got sick with this unknown illness that probably for about 5 to 7 of those days of a week, 5 to 7 of those, 5 out of those 7 days, she was on the couch. This was for a couple of years. She couldn't work. She was dizzy and nauseous all the time, and we really couldn't figure out what was going on. She just couldn't muster enough energy to go for doctor's appointments. Now, when I counsel premarital couples, like couples in their premarital, I tell them that marriage is almost never a true 50-50 balancing of the scales. It's almost never, I give 50, you give 50, everyone's happy, everyone's needs are met. It's equitable and fair. Like, it's almost never that. There's almost always a season where you're giving a little bit more and not getting as much, or you're in a suffering season, and maybe you're taking a little bit more, and the other person is giving more. It's almost never perfectly balanced. Well, this was a season for us where it was heavily out of balance. I mean, year two of marriage, and this is what happened. Marcy's on the couch all day because she can't do anything, and so I go to work all day, and then I come home, and then I make dinner, and I clean up dinner, and I take the dog out, and then I finally hit the couch with her for about 30 or 40 minutes of TV before we both head to bed, and that's over and over. And the weekends, I'm cleaning the house. I mean, it was a very heavy thing. And church, I wish I could tell you that I kind of performed that task with joy and honor, and it was all good. But after a couple years of this, I had one of those, you ever had one of those oh no moments? Just like literally I was laying in bed at night and I thought to myself, oh my God, is this going to be the rest of my life? Like that was my thought. Like this is not how the first 5 years of marriage are supposed to go. Is this how it's going to be forever? But in the middle of that, it kind of struck me that here, I had been discipled and trained by our culture on what love is. You see, I had been trained, and I don't know that it was official. Like, they never trained. I didn't know I was being trained, but I was being trained by everything around me, from movies to songs to sitcoms, on what love is. And our modern cultural idea of love is shallow, it's hollow, it's ridiculous, right? It's empty, it's impossible. It's an impossible type of emotive love that looks down on a deep, genuine, biblical love. Let me explain that, okay? Predominantly, I say this for most people, okay? Not for everybody, but predominantly, love is purely emotive and can be fallen in and out of, depending really on how happy the other person is making you. That's predominantly what love is culturally for us. So really, we don't love the other person. We love ourselves, right? We love us and how that other person makes us happy. So really, that's what we say love is in our culture. But that's not love. Like, that's not what real love is. Real love is not, you make me happy, so I love you. That's not you loving you. That's you loving someone else. Or that is you loving you, not you loving someone else, okay? And it happened to me that my expectation was that Marcy was going to do whatever I needed her to do to keep me happy. And then a few years into marriage, that thing is out of balance, and I'm like, oh, you know, what's going on here? I'm thrown all out of whack. Because love is not, when I get mine, then I'll give you yours. Okay? One of the things the circumstances that lead us to kind of this realization about love is when our own personal weaknesses show up and you realize that you can't meet the needs of the other person. Our weaknesses tend to lead us to misunderstand love. That is until we get into marriage, okay? So here's what happens before marriage. Okay, if you're single, whatever, you understand this. If you watch a 20-something date, okay, it's kind of like watching a used car salesman. And if you're a used car salesman, I'm sorry about this, okay? It's just a good illustration. But really, you're going to point out all of your strengths, everything that's great about you, and you're not going to mention that door don't shut. Right? It's not latched. You got some duct tape on there, but it's the same color as the paint. Like, you're not going to mention that. You're just going to talk about the good things. That's kind of what dating is. It's just kind of highlighting your good and negating your bad. But then, you know what? You get married, and things start to come out, and you're like, hey, this door doesn't open. And you're like, ha-ha, I already got you. Can't back out of this now. I mean, that's kind of how, and all of a sudden, the rose-colored glasses come off. And you realize, wait a second, what am I in this for? Don't romanticize this kind of, you know, this kind of security love that we all cling to. Like this, real love is not roses and violins and candles and all that. You know, it, real love is, honey, I am not going anywhere, no matter what. It's I'm tired and I haven't had a break in days and the kids are screaming and I'm cleaning up some mess that smells awful and I don't know who created it, but I'm doing it. And that's love. I'm not going anywhere. This love says, I've seen the ugly side of you and I'm staying. Yet, our culture views that as unhealthy. Our culture views that as you losing. Our culture says you should be happy. If somebody's not meeting your needs, man, find you another. Like, there's nothing more tragic in our culture than somebody who stays with somebody who's not meeting their needs, right? But real love is not safe like this, right? It's not this kind of ushy-gushy love. It's more substantial than that. And we don't even have language for this anymore. Like, our culture doesn't even have language for love. I know this because I love Chipotle. And you should too. Like, I love Chipotle, I love my dog, and yet I would still say I love Marcy, and I love Harper, and I love our church. We don't even have language that would allow for us to get our minds around how deep this love that God is kind of offering us. And so, most of the time when we say, I love you, what we're saying is, you make me happy, burrito, right? That's what we're saying. You make me glad, so I love you. But this is a weak form of love, church. It's unsustainable. Because, see, I didn't love Marcy in those moments when I was complaining in my head. I loved me. That's who I loved. I really, really dug me, and Marcy was kind of a problem. She was, y'all. And listen, don't cast judgment on me. I'm not the only one who's had these thoughts. When is this how it's going to be forever? What did I sign up for? We always have those thoughts, but that's because we've been trained in a problematic understanding of love. And if we don't understand a higher view of love, then we're never going to understand what John 3:16 has to say to us. We're never going to understand God's love for us. We'll never go deeper with him. So, on that day when you're exhausted and you're just being the worst parts of you in all areas of life, what you need at that point is real love. Not trite, fluttery movie love, but deep, genuine love. So, that's me saying a lot of words to set up what we're going to be at today, which is John 3:16. So, let's look at our text, okay? You probably don't even need to look at it. John 3:16. Here we go. For God so loved the world. Now we like that phrase. We like that phrase. So God so loved the world. If you write or underline or highlight in your Bible, or I don't know, whatever you can do with a phone, tap it or something, I want you to underline so. The word so. For God so loved the world. This is a different quantity and quality of love than I love burritos. He so loved the world. He doesn't just love the world a little bit. He so loved it. There's this increased quantity, right? Ratchet that thing up, right? He's not just saying, I love Chick-fil-A, okay? I love the world. And what he means by that, the world, is that it's not that he loves the planet Earth, right? I mean, he does. Like, he created it. He loves, but don't go all bouldery on me, okay? He's not, this isn't green. This isn't like, I love green, you know, bumper sticker. God so loved the world, slap it on, drive your Prius, you know, that sort of thing. That's not what's happening here. Shoot the gorilla, save the child. God loves people, okay? Some of you all catch that. That was a timely illustration. Listen, God loves the world, but in this case, God loves the people of the world. God loves his creation, and more specifically, God loves the human race, the people that he created as the epitome of his creation. God loves people. So for God so loved the world that he gave his only son. Okay? A bunch of you learned this old King James style, right? For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son. Okay, so why is that not here in our English translations? It's because the word begotten doesn't really, I mean, first of all, that's not a word that we really use in our modern vernacular very much. But in the Greek, like that word is there. Begotten Son is this idea that, this is God's only Son. They are of the same substance. That He is the one and only. Like, there's not multiple sons of God like there is Jesus. Like, we've talked about this. There's no Steve Christ, right? It's Jesus Christ. He's the one and only begotten Son. So I'm giving you permission in your Bibles to write begotten in, okay? It just doesn't translate well in our modern Bibles, but you can write it in because it's there in the original language. Jesus is God's only begotten Son. But let's chat about this, okay? This, just that first phrase, God so loved the world, He gave His only Son. What you have here is God initiating His love towards us. It's Him sending His Son to us. Here's why that's important. I am well aware that out here and right here, there's a mess before us. All of us have struggles and mess in our lives. So in this room, there are probably addictions. There are fears, deep-seated fears. There are people struggling with depression in this place, okay? There are those of you with marriages that look like this. Maybe this may sound like today for y'all. You got the kids dressed in this morning, and it stressed you out of your mind, right? But then you got them all in the car. Somebody probably gets screamed at some point as you're minivanning them here, but you got them here, and then you got here right in time, right? 10 minutes late, we're here on time, right? That's a chastisement to all of you, okay? 10 minutes late. And then as you parked, you argued in the parking lot. I told you we should have left early. How many times do you need to change her pants, right? And then you walk in, and somebody says, hey, welcome to Fathom. You're like, hey, brother, good to see you. Shaking a hand. And you just kind of forget that all that happened and pretend. That might be happening here, right? And you don't even really like the person you're sitting to right now. That's a possibility, okay? There are those here in this room, who struggle with sexual purity. There are those in this room who are flirting with other people who aren't their spouse. I mean, I could go on and on. In this room, we would be shocked by what's going on. And we just saw that God says He's going to send His Son, that He is initiating His love, that He is moving towards us in all that mess. Even in the midst of our mess, God loved us and gave His Son. So for God so loved the world that He gave His only Son, that whoever believes in Him should not perish but have eternal life. So why is God's love a big deal? Because He moved towards us in spite of all of our brokenness and our mess. Right? He doesn't abandon us to perish, but rather He moves towards us. He's not afraid of all that junk and says, see you later. You've out-sinned my love. But rather He moves towards us. God's love is to be so admired for us because it's not because the world is so big and there's just like a ton of people. It's like 7 billion people. Hey, that's pretty decent. That's a lot of love. It's not because of how much God's love is. It's because of how bad we are, how much our sin is. God's love is so incredible because the world is so bad. And that's the first theme that I see in this passage that I want us to kind of hone into. It's this theme of love and wrath. Apart from God's love in this world, this very world, it stands under God's wrath. And John 3:16 says that no one would be saved. Whoever believes in Him should not perish but have eternal life. The opposite of that is that whoever doesn't believe in Him will perish. That's God's wrath. And there's some other verses that firm this up. You don't have to turn there. I'm just going to throw them on the screen. Romans 1:18, for the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. Any ungodliness in here? Any unrighteousness in here? Anybody got those perfect? God's wrath is the result of that. Next one, Ephesians 2:3. We all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of our body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, like the rest of mankind. And then next week, we're going to see this, but we needed to go here. John 3:36, whoever believes in the Son has eternal life. Whoever does not obey the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God remains on him. Church, this love of God is so incredible because he moves towards us even though we deserve his wrath. Now, on the contrast of that, there are many people in our culture who believe that this is not who God is. That God is not a judge, that God is not wrathful. This is a very popular notion. He's no judge at all. He's a God of love. In fact, I hear this all the time. You probably have heard this. I just could not believe in a God who would be wrathful, who would be vengeful, who would be angry. I don't think God would do this. I just can't believe that this God would allow this. Right? I mean, this is a predominant view of our culture, that if we talk about a God of love, then it's incongruent that we talk about a God of wrath. But let me pose this to you. Love and wrath must coexist. Where one is, you will find the other. Here's an example. Harper, my daughter, turned 1 year old this past week. So, whew, we made it, okay? And I was reflecting on this first year of her life, kind of just, you know, weeping a lot and remembering her as this little thing, and now she's a person that's little, which is weird. And I realized this, and I've told you this before, I didn't really feel this emotion of love for her until probably, you know, 4, 5, 6 months into her life. I mean, it feels weird, but I didn't really feel that. I didn't feel that love. It actually kind of coincides with when she started sleeping through the night that I started really loving her, so I don't know. But what I did feel the day that she was born, the moment that she was born, was this overarching protection. Like, I would do anything to protect that little girl, which was weird, right? Like, if you got close to her, I mean, literally, the pediatrician walked in. I was like, bro, don't touch her. Don't handle her leg like that. And I was like, there's these protective instincts. And here's what I realized. If you would try and hurt her, I mean, you've never seen Chris angry until you've seen that. Because I would do everything that this lanky frame could do to make you hurt. Like, I would get angry and I would get wrathful at you if you tried to hurt my daughter. And it's not because I'm an angry person or I'm black-hearted. I mean, I've got sin, right? But I don't like violence. I don't like to fight. The one fight I told you about is the one that I got hit on and lost. So I'm not really a fighter. But here's the thing. If you try and hurt Harper, I'm going to try everything in my power to take you out. But that's because I love her. It's not because my heart is full of wrath. My wrath is born out of my love for her. And some would say God will never judge people who rebel against him. And the answer to that is yes, he would, because he is so intensely personal and because he loves you so deeply that sin that is affecting you, it breaks his heart and it causes him to be enraged. And he will do anything he can to get rid of that. His wrath is born out of his love for you. That's what's so amazing about this verse. God so loved you and me that even though we did deserve his wrath for our rebellion, he moved towards us. He sent his son Jesus, whose ultimate purpose is the salvation of those who would believe in him. That's why John 3:16 is awesome. It's not because Tim Tebow put it under his eye. Okay? But then, most of the time people stop with John 3:16. But the next couple verses are equally awesome. And you've got to keep reading. So let's look at John 3:17, which no one's holding up. And I just challenge you, if you go to a Broncos game next season, bring you a John 3:17 sign. We'll start it. Hashtag John 3:17. It'll be awesome, okay? I think we should do it. But this is what John 3:17 says. For God did not send his son into the world to condemn the world. So then somebody looks at that verse and says, aha, you see, Jesus was not about condemnation. So God would never judge me, and so I can just do whatever I want. And that's a faulty way of reading this text, the faulty way of understanding God's word and the world that we live in. But it brings us to this next theme. The next theme is this, love and condemnation. Love and condemnation. Here's where people are confused in a lot of cases. A lot of people think the world is a neutral place when Jesus walks into it. Like it's just a teeter-totter that's balancing perfectly good and evil, right? Salvation and wrath, heaven and not heaven, right? Okay? So you've got this balance beam, and most people think that that's the world, and depending on what I do, I'm going to either veer on one side or veer to the other side, and as long as I'm balancing somewhat, I'm okay. But that's not the world that Jesus walks into. Okay? There is no teeter-totter. You guys know Romans 3:23. For all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. So the reality is the world that Jesus walks into is not neutral. It's already thrown out of whack. All have sinned. All are under condemnation. Everyone deserves wrath. Everyone is condemned. So Jesus didn't come to heap more condemnation on us. The condemnation was already there. Jesus came to save people from that condemnation. Save people from that side of the teeter-totter. So he says, for God did not send his son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through him. Whoever believes in him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe is condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of the only Son of God. So think about this with me. God, in his leaning in, sending his son, coming into our mess, is meeting us right in the middle of this junk, and he sends Christ to save us. He sends Jesus to be the righteousness that you and I would need, not to condemn, but to fulfill that side of the teeter-totter. So listen, church, your righteousness, the good deeds, the abilities that you have to be a good person, whatever, you at your very best is never going to be adequate to cancel the record of debt, to take away this condemnation. You're never going to be good enough to save yourself. You're never going to get it right. That's why God, who in his great love leans in, he was not repulsed by us, but rather he came to rescue us. Christ has not come to condemn us, but rather to remove you from that condemnation. That's why Paul says this in everyone's favorite verse that we sing a lot, Romans 8:1-4. There's therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Oh, what a great verse. For the law of the Spirit of life has set you free in Christ Jesus from the law of sin and death. For God has done what the law, weakened by the flesh, could not do, by sending his own son in the likeness of sinful flesh, and for sin, he condemned sin in the flesh, in order that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us who walk not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. So all of that say, how does God do this? God so loves the world that he gives the only son. He comes in the flesh. We sing about it at Christmas. Emmanuel, God with us. He comes. He lives a perfect, spotless, righteous life that you and I, by the grace of God, then are given. We are granted. We are imputed to, so that God, when he sees us, actually sees Christ. We talk about this all the time. This is the basic message of the gospel, the life, death, resurrection of Jesus on our behalf. And then the cross, which we talk about at Easter, which Chris Miller told us about last week a little bit, Jesus is going to be lifted up on a cross. And that's going to be the moment when all of our sin and all of our mess and all of our rebellion, past, present, and future, are put on Christ. And he's going to fully absorb them, offering that teeter-totter to shift. Church, I need you to hear me on this one. You cannot remove the condemnation that your sin brings upon you. You can't be good enough. Can't give enough money. Can't love your wife well enough. You can't obey the law of God well enough to take this condemnation off you. Only through belief in the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus, that's the gospel, can you be saved. You don't save you. Jesus saves you. So, that's John 3:17-18. It even gets, well, it's still good. Not better. It's just good. Look at verses 19 and following. And this is the judgment. The light has come into the world, and people loved the darkness rather than the light because their works were evil. For everyone who does wicked things hates the light and does not come to the light, lest his works should be exposed. But whoever does what is true comes to the light, so that it may be clearly seen that his works have been carried out in God. So where I want us to hone into is that ending phrase in 19 and on into 20, okay? People love the darkness rather than the light because their works were evil. For everyone who does wicked things hates the light and does not come into the light. So this is a big kind of illustration, big metaphor at the end of this, kind of cinching this whole passage together. And I think it's pouring into this final theme of love and guilt. Love and guilt. These final verses are saying that light has come into the world. So this is hearkening back to John 1, if you were with us 9 weeks ago, John 1, that the light shone into the darkness. Remember reading this? And then we'll see this again in John 8, that Jesus is called the light of the world. So the light shining into the darkness is Jesus, okay? Jesus is that light. But then it says that men loved the darkness instead of light. They preferred to live without God, without this brilliant light. And the reason that it says in verse 19 and 20 is that they were kind of morally corrupt, right? They do wicked things, and so they're afraid of the light because of the wickedness that's in them. But worse than that, it says that anyone in this camp hates the light and refuses to come to it for fear that their deeds will be exposed. And here's where the love and guilt piece comes in. That word exposed, that word, literally the last word in verse 20, it means more than just exposure. Like, this exposure fundamentally means that there is this exposing light to the darkness, but that also it reveals guilt. And in that moment, the guilt is non-negotiable. It's like you're if you're in a court of law and all the evidence just directly points at you and there is no question. It's not just exposure, it's your guilt is assured and you feel that guilt. So as I'm reading this, I'm thinking about this for us. Church, are you afraid of your sin being exposed to the point that you might reject the light? Like, think about that one or two or five or 20 things that you don't want anybody else to know about. That it would just end your world if it came out. Are you holding on to that stuff because you're afraid of the rejection? Afraid of actually the condemnation that you might receive because of those things? This word says that people like that love the darkness, and they hide from the light because they're afraid of being exposed, of their guilt being found. And the irony here is that you're rejecting in that move to hide sin, you're rejecting the only one who promises not to condemn you. Right? He's the only one who says, I will not condemn you, but you gotta let the light shine on this darkness. So, let me illustrate this. Many of you know that I was not raised in the church. Like, I was not a child sitting in church. We would go Christmas, Easter, and whenever my mom could drag me out of the house. I mean, that was pretty much it. I didn't know flannel graphs. I didn't get that the same way that a lot of people do. But that means that before I started following Jesus, like, there are a lot of things that I did that I am ashamed of. And some of you have the same story. And I pray that Harper doesn't have this story, right? But there is a lot of things that I did before Jesus saved me that I'm ashamed of. And frankly, I left this destructive wake behind me before Jesus. Like a pattern of broken relationships, broken memories, broken hearts. And so I had all this darkness kind of weighing on me. And then Jesus came into my world. And he shone that light on that darkness. And all those things that I thought were going to be the things that caused me to be guilty, fascinatingly, were turned the other way. And where I was guilty and God's light shone on that all of a sudden became a platform for me to boast in how good God was. Like, look at that guy's mess and tell me that God can save him. What a great God. And so I started sharing these things with people, the things that I had done. And all of a sudden, God started using my mess and my guilt and my shame not to harden my heart, but to loosen the hearts of others. I kind of built some ministry off of that. But let me tell you what happens still to me. Every now and then, I'll be in Colorado Springs, which I'm where's I'm from, and I would drive around. I'll drive around, and I'd drive to where my old house was. You ever go back to your hometown, drive to your house, and it's like, oh, it's nostalgic, and you're like, oh, they changed that. Those people stink, you know, all that. Okay, but I would drive around to where my house was and my schools were, and sometimes when I do that, the memories of those destructive years, they just are reawakened right there. Like, I'll think, oh, I remember what happened at that house. Oh, I can remember doing that thing at that school. And all of a sudden, I mean, I'm a long time into following the Lord now. I start to hear voices. Maybe it's my voice, maybe it's the enemy's voice, but I'll hear this. Look at where you came from. Like, who are you to lead a church? Who are you to preach sermons? Who are you to be a pastor? Think about the people that you hurt. Think about those sins that you committed. And what happens is I begin to heap that guilt and that shame back on myself. And I begin to believe lies again, and I let that darkness kind of creep in. But in those instances, and I would imagine that you have similar stories, we have to remind ourselves about what is actually true because of John 3, 16 through 21. In those instances, we remind ourselves that the truth is my works have been carried out in God. That's what it says in verse 21, that my works have been carried out in God. What that means is that God, who was the light, was not me. Like, I didn't shine light on my own mess. I didn't do this. I was the one who was encased in darkness, and God took the flashlight of his Son and shone it on me. He did it. Therefore, there is no condemnation for Chris Martin anymore. And I can go back to those schools, and I can go back to that house, and I can go back to my hometown, and any guilt and any fear and any angst that I feel, I need to remind myself that that condemnation has passed through the cross of Jesus. There's no wrath, there's no condemnation, and there's no guilt for those who have God's love and have accepted him. So, John 3:16. These are the three things that we looked at under God's love. That love and wrath work together. They coexist. And without God's love, we are under God's wrath. Love and condemnation, right? That because of God's love, we have the only possibility to escape the condemnation that everybody faces. And then love and guilt. God is the only one who can take the guilt that we are truly guilty of and remove it and remove that shame and use it for his glory. So for application here then, I have three points of application. So listen, some of you need to hear this today because you've been living in darkness. Like, you've never come to Jesus and submitted to him as Lord and Savior. And you need to do that today. Some of you in this room, for the first time, need to believe in Jesus Christ as your Lord and in your Savior. And experience the depth of God's love for you. This isn't religion. This is accepting what this free gift that he is giving you to clear this wrath, condemnation, and guilt from you. And then here's the second one. Some of you in this room, okay, you've been playing church for a long time. Like, maybe you've said some prayers, filled out some cards, you went to youth camp and, you know, cried for 2 hours during Saturday night. Like, you know some of the game. But just because you've done those things does not mean that you've really submitted your life to Jesus, right? Like, your church attendance, being here, does not somehow make up for you not having a relationship with Christ. It's like this. Coming to church doesn't make you a Christian. It doesn't. Coming to church makes you about as much of a Christian as sticking your head in the oven makes you a turkey. It does. Just because you come here does not mean you're saved. Don't fake it until you make it. That's just not how we play. You too need to believe in Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior. If you've been here for 20 years, man, I hear stories all the time of folks who played church for decades and then fully submitted to the gospel of Jesus Christ and changed everything. And then, listen, some of y'all have submitted to Christ. But maybe you've let some darkness creep back in. Like you're not unsaved, but you're living like you were before you were saved. Heaped under guilt and shame. But there's no more guilt for you, right? There is no condemnation for anyone because Christ has taken that on. There's no wrath stored up against you because Christ has absorbed that. And now your job is to live into who you already are. And so if you're feeling that, like if you feel that darkness, you don't have to feel that anymore because the truth is this, it is finished. Christ on the cross took wrath and condemnation and guilt from those who believe. So why would you ever live like that were untrue? Ever again. Church, this is how God so loved the world. He takes our wrath, He takes our condemnation, and He takes our guilt and shame, and for those who believe in Him, He gives the gift of eternal life. And this isn't an overplayed statement. This isn't an overplayed message. God loves you. Oh, how He loves you. He loves you as a good father. In the midst of your mess, He moves towards you and He loves you. He's a good father who does everything for you so that you can be reconciled to Him and you don't have to do anything other than believe in His name. And then nothing can separate you from that. No guilt, no shame, nothing in your past, nothing in your present, nothing in your future. So I ask again, like I've asked in like every sermon on this John series, do you believe in Jesus? Not some intellectual assent. Do you believe in your heart in Him as Lord and Savior? That's what it means to go deep with Him. You need to believe. Let's pray together. God, thanks for this message. Our eyes and our ears can get tired of the same thing over and over, and yet our hearts need to believe the same message that we've heard maybe hundreds of times. That there is now no condemnation. That our guilt and our shame need not rule our lives. That the wrath that was due us because of our sin has been absorbed by Jesus on the cross. Lord, let us never grow tired of hearing that message. The gospel. The good news. God, for my brothers and sisters in here who have not bowed the knee to You, who have not believed in Jesus as Lord and Savior, I pray, Father, for Your Spirit to woo, to call, and for them right now to pray, God, I need You. I want You. Come, reign in my life. Whether that's your first time doing it or whether you've done it 20 times, but this is the first time that you really mean it in your heart, Lord, I pray that You save in this place today. And for brothers and sisters in here who are not living in accordance, in step with this gospel, this good news, they're fearful. They have shame and guilt because of things that they had committed that are covered by Your blood. God, I would pray freedom from that. That men, women, and children in this place would be freed to follow You, to do what You want them to do, not so that they earn Your love, but because You love them, out of a deep and abiding love of their heavenly Father. So God, thank You. Thank You for this passage. Let it never grow too old for us to enjoy and mine and go deep in. We love You, Father. We pray all this in the name of Jesus. Amen.